This is the fourth in a series of four. At least as far as I know, it's a series of four. The first one was why I'm a Catholic. Because I don't want to give the word Catholic over to people who are just simply Roman Catholics. I want to say that all true Christians are Catholic Christians. That is to say, we believe in the universal church, and we believe that all sorts of people make up the universal church, and we believe that that universal church needs to be, what I'm saying, apostolic. It needs to be based on the Bible. So the biblical universal church, a Catholic church, and in that sense, I'm Catholic. Then I want to say I'm charismatic, because there's another good word that's been taken over by some people, but I want to say, no, I'm not a charismatic in the sense that some people are Pentecostal charismatics. No one ever thought I was Pentecostal, but I do want to say I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I do want to say I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and I do want to say that the church is the body of Christ, and I do want to say we all minister to each other, and there are other things that people say, oh, that's charismatic. No, I believe in them. It's just I don't believe in a sort of second blessing, second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe we're baptized with the Holy Spirit when we become Christians and we receive the Holy Spirit. So there is a difference between me and a Pentecostal, for example, but I don't want to give up the word charismatic. And then last week I said why I am a Protestant. And particularly because of the Protestant Reformation that Dave referred to 500 years ago this year. And the great heroes of the Protestant Reformation were Martin Luther and John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli from Switzerland. There were others, of course, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and virtually every Bible we have in English owes a great deal to that translation into English, because you know that the Bible wasn't translated. The ordinary person didn't have access to the Bible 500 years ago, and it took a William Tyndale and people like him, and William Tyndale was burnt to death for translating the Bible into English. These were times when people took things pretty seriously. So there was William Tyndale, and then there was a whole lot of other people in England and Scotland, John Knox in Scotland, and Thomas Cranmer, and Bilney, and Latimer, and Ridley, others who gave their life so that we could have the gospel as we know it today. And that was what we heard about last week, the Protestant Reformation. And really, it turned a lot of things, of course, were involved, but it turned on the knowledge of the Bible, but it also turned on what the Bible said. And I'll come back to that in just a moment as we begin. Well, the Protestants multiplied into different churches. No harm in that. I'm not worried about the fact that there are Presbyterians and Methodists and Churches of Christ and so forth. These are what you may call denominations rather than churches. And you put them all together, it's the one true church. Mostly, when the Protestants divided from one another, they divided on relatively small issues. The Bible is very clear on the major matters, but there are things on which, you know, Christians can differ. So to take one point, most Christians believe in baptism. There are some who don't. The Salvation Army doesn't baptize people, for example. But most Christians believe in baptism. But some Christians believe you should not baptize infants. You should only baptize adults. Now, other Christians say, no, you can baptize infants. Now, I'm an infant baptizer myself. I believe in it. But I don't point to any bit of the Bible that says, there it says you must baptize infants, because there isn't any bit that makes a decision on that. So Christians have differed, and although I don't agree with the Baptists at this point for various reasons, I don't think the Baptists have made some terrible mistake and we ought to chuck them out or anything like this. The Baptist idea is sound, it's arguable, it's reasonable. It's wrong, but it's okay. That was just a joke. They may be right, but I myself think that it's okay to baptize infants, and I certainly baptized all my children, whatever they do, which may be a different matter. So there are differences, and then there's the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, and what's the difference there? Well, basically, it's about how you run the church. And again, the Presbyterians don't have bishops; they have elders. And their churches bind together in a particular area and so forth. There's a difference in how they run the church, but it's not decided by the Bible. It's not as though you could look at a Bible text and say, the church has to be Presbyterian, or on the other hand, as are the Anglicans, the church has to have bishops. There's no book in the Bible that tells us that. These are decisions made as as you think about the Bible and you come to a judgment, but the judgment goes either way. So the difference between the Presbyterians and the Anglicans is fairly small, and it's not to do with the determination of the Bible. Yes, it's to do with how you read the Bible, but it's not to do with a clear text in the Bible that says, under no circumstances have bishops or something like that. We Anglicans do have bishops, the Presbyterians don't, but after all, we can get together and do all sorts of things together and no problem. So some of the differences between the denominations are historical and geographical. Presbyterians tended to be in Scotland, for example, in the old days when the British Isles was important to us, and the Church of England was obviously in England, and the Church of Wales was in Wales. It was to do with geography as much as anything else. So there's some of the reasons for the differences between us. I'm an Anglican. This happens to be an Anglican church. It welcomes all people, of course. Happens to be an Anglican church. Our church, the Anglicans, came from England originally. Christianity started in England when the Romans were there. I mean, way, 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 way back. In the early years, there was Christianity in Britain. So there's always been the Christian church in Britain. In 500 years ago, the Church of England was reformed and changed and made into a Protestant church. People died to make sure that it was happened. In order to sort of make that clear, they created a statement called the 39 Articles of Religion, which is a sort of statement of doctrine, the 39 Articles of Religion, which pretty well the same as what the Lutherans were saying with some differences, and pretty well the same as what the other people were saying with some differences, the 39 Articles of Religion, and they created a prayer book. So in the old days, when you came to Church of England Church, you were handed a prayer book, and that set out how we were to conduct ourselves in church, and that was very Protestant. So the prayer book and the 39 Articles of Religion made sure that this Church of England, which is the sort of mother church of this church here, was a Protestant church. But not just Protestant, it was also in the category of Reformed. Okay, so Protestant, and amongst the Protestants there were the Lutherans and the Anabaptists. We won't say much about them at the moment, but there was this section called the Reformed Church. And I'm going to say to you tonight that I belong to that section there, and I'm going to explain why and what that was about in just a moment. Okay, enough for beginnings. That's the introduction. I'm going to go on to the three. I hope you've got a piece of paper with the outline there. You'll notice that it's entitled 1-1-1. I have no idea why that happened, but there we go. That was my fault, no doubt. I did this late last night. So number one really is proclaiming the truth, the great alones. Number two is guarding the truth, the flower to remember. And number three is living the truth, the power of assurance. Okay, so that's the path we're going to take tonight. And before I do, let me read a small section of God's Word. And then it's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless us, and then we're going to get underway. Ephesians chapter 1, which is, if you're using the Church Bible, it is on page 1066. 1066. 1066. I've heard that before somewhere. Okay. Right. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian church, and here it is. And it's a sort of a prayer. Praise be to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now listen, for he chose us. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, and here it is, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Now, you could spend a year looking at that passage, couldn't you? It's so rich. You need to study it carefully. But you might have just, as I've read it, just get the idea of it. Okay, then let's pray. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who were martyred. We thank you for their steadfastness in faith. And we remember before you with thanksgiving William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley, as those who in England were martyred for their faith. We thank you for their steadfastness. We thank you that they spoke the truth. And particularly we thank you for William Tyndale, who gave us the Bible in English. And now, dear Lord, as we think about the implications of all this and how it impacts on us, we pray that you'd help us to grapple with this, to concentrate, to understand, and to enjoy the riches that you have for us. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, the first section is proclaiming the truth, the great alones. And here, what I'm doing is really revising. Isn't that a good idea? Okay, it's taking us a little bit back to last week, but I'm giving it to you in a slightly different form. Because I'm going to summarize the great insights of the Protestant Reformation. And the reason for doing this is that if you're going to talk about what it is to be reformed, you have to understand why they added some extra things to guard the great truth. You see what I've got there? Proclaiming the truth? Yes. Guarding the truth, point two, is where we get to the reform bit. Okay? Right. Proclaiming the truth, the great alones. For at the Reformation, you can sum up the teaching of the Reformation in five great statements. It is by Christ alone. It is, why don't you join me? It's so much fun, isn't it? It is. We start with it is. It is by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. It is by Scripture alone. It is by to the glory of God alone. Yes, you have to follow me there. It is the glory of God alone. Okay. Now, what on earth are they doing so much about alone for? Well, here it is. You see, when the reformers started reading their Bible, the Protestant reformers, at last the Bible became available, and Martin Luther, who knew his Bible anyway, but now is translating the Bible into German, and people are translating the Bible into French and into English. When they started reading the Bible, they discovered that the religion they'd grown up with in the medieval church wasn't the religion of the Bible at various key points. And one of the key points was this, that yes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was talked about a lot in the medieval church. They all knew all about the Lord Jesus, but they added to Jesus a whole clutch of other figures and people, and they were part of your religion too, and part of the way you reached God. You remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus is the way to God. What the medieval church did said was, yes, he is the way to God, but here's a whole clutch of other people who are also helping you to find the way to God. So obviously the saints, for example. So there were so many medieval saints, the saint of the saint of the artillery, and the saint of the printers, and the saint of if you had a sore arm, and the saint. I came across a saint a couple of years ago when I was in Ireland. I'd never heard of, but he was the saint of helping you get through your exams, and so forth. I've forgotten his name now. Bad luck. And you could pray to these saints who were sort of superior Christians. Not every Christian was a saint, but superior Christians. You could pray to them, and then they would pray to God for you. So they sort of were also like Jesus. They were mediators or intermediaries between you and God. And, of course, the chief one really was the mother of Jesus, Mary. And if you're that close to Jesus, that you're the mother of Jesus, then obviously, and it, later on, Mary became known as the mediatrix. Jesus is the mediator. Mary is the mediatrix, the one that you can talk to influence her son to pray to God. So you get this range of people. But not only these heavenly beings, your local priest. Your local priest was also a mediator between you and God. And it was his sacramental ministry through the Mass, for example, and through baptism and so forth and so on, and through hearing confession and his penance that he would give you and all this sort of thing, that the local priest, your priest, was also one who was a sort of a mediator. I'm not sure the word was used, but it was a sort of mediator between us and God. Now, of course, the medieval church believed in the importance of the death of Jesus on the cross, no doubt about that, and his taking away sin. But take the Mass, for example. What at the Mass you had a priest, and you had an altar, and you had a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because on the altar. Because when the priest said the words, then this was literally the body and blood of Christ on the altar, and then you offered the body and blood of Christ, or the priest offered the body and blood of Christ as a sort of a sacrifice to God. And even to this day, many people, if they go into a church, they'll talk about the altar. But one of the things that happened in the Protestant Reformation was that we said, no, hang on a moment, the clergy are not priests like Old Testament sacrificial priests, and we don't have an altar in the prayer book of the Anglican Church. You don't call it an altar, it's called a table, because you have a meal at a table, you offer a sacrifice at the altar. We're not offering a sacrifice to God, that's been done on the cross. We're not adding to that. We have a table where we remember the sacrifice at a meal called the Lord's Supper. So it just turned it all on its head. So really, by saying Christ alone, you were saying, no, if you wish to come to God through Jesus alone. If you wish to offer a sacrifice to God, you can't, because he's done so already. You must be blessed by the sacrifice that Christ has already offered to you. Christ alone. That is such a liberating message. You don't have to worry that Christ is a sort of remote figure who may or may not hear you. Of course, he is not remote at all. He's become one of us. And you can pray to God through him in the power of the Holy Spirit and be sure your prayers will be answered. Christ alone. And then it was by grace alone. You see, it's natural, isn't it, to think that when God approaches us and invites us to become believers in him, that it's really crucial that we make a decision. In the end, he approaches us, he gets very close, he goes 95% of the way, but there's got to be a 5%, this is a natural way to think, there's got to be a 5% where you have to respond to him. Otherwise, he can't do it. And so, in the medieval church, and indeed in many people's thinking, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God towards us is extended, but it stops, and then you have to do it. And the result of that is that in the end, salvation is both of you and of God. You see the point? I saw a picture once at a camp I was attending where the guy had drawn a picture for the kids at the camp, and there was a sort of a cliff there and a cliff here and a big chasm, and God on this side and us on that side, and God had to cross the chasm to reach us, so the cross came across, and the cross made it almost all the way, and then you, represented by a human hand, had to reach out and grasp the cross. So it was still you who had to do it, even though God had done most of it. And what the Reformers discovered when they started reading the Bible was that it was by grace entirely and alone. It was all of grace. And that if you responded to God, and of course you need to, of course you need to say yes to God. And you know what? When you've said yes to God, what do you say? Oh, he gave me that as well. Faith is something that you have, but it's also a gift from God. It's otherwise you would never make it. Or worse, you might think my decision is so important that I can say, well, I helped save myself. But no, we're saved by grace. Isn't that amazing? Remember last week, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Not because I suddenly said I was blind. Oh, by the way, I'll just open my eyes and I'll be able to see. No, because the Lord laid his healing hand on me and I could see. I still can see, I still open my eyes, but it's all of him. By grace alone. Then, by faith alone. In the medieval church, again, arising out of this whole thing, you are saved by Christ dying for you on the cross, no doubt about that. They were Christian in that sense. They believed in the death of Jesus on the cross. But you couldn't be justified before God. Remember, justified is his verdict on you at the day of judgment. You couldn't be justified before God. You wouldn't know until you got there whether you were really, or whether you'd have to go through purgatory, for example, and all sorts of that. But you couldn't be sure of being justified, because in the end, yes, it was Christ's death for you on the cross, but it also had to be applied by you changing your life and doing right things and true things, by doing good works. It was by Christ's death plus your good works that you're saved. And what the reformers said, no, you've misunderstood. What the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is you are saved, you are justified, not by faith and good works. You're justified by faith alone. Now you may say to me, well, isn't faith a good work? No. Faith is stupid. Faith's nothing. Faith is faith. We've all got faith all the time. You've got faith right now. You're sitting in a chair. You believe it'll hold you. You don't go around saying, what a marvelous person I am. I have faith in the chair. You might say, I have faith. Isn't the chair marvelous that it's holding me? Faith is nothing. It's the person you've got your faith in that's everything. And when you are justified, when God declares over us, now that we are justified, it is because you have faith in Jesus. And because of his death for you on the cross, which completely washes away your sin, you are justified. Remember the dying thief on the cross. He didn't bring much, did he? He was an absolute rotter from start to finish. And yet right at the end, when he's dying on the cross beside the Saviour, he says, remember me. He reaches out a hand of faith. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. He knows who Jesus is, and he entrusts himself to Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, you're a complete rotter. There's nothing good you can do now. You're hanging in on the cross. There's no good work you can do. Sorry, bad luck. No, he never said that. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. The man was justified by faith alone. Faith alone. So, grace alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. Once again, in the medieval church, yes, the Bible, let no one be deceived here. In Roman Catholicism, then and now, the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. It has great prestige and importance in all Catholicism. That's perfectly true, Roman or any other type. All Christians, or most Christians, believe in the importance of the Bible. The trouble is not the Bible, it's what you add to the Bible. The medieval church had the traditions of the church adding to the Bible, like purgatory, for example, which isn't found in the Bible, but it's a tradition outside the Bible. Or the place of the Pope. It was a tradition outside the Bible. And the authority of the interpretation of the Bible by the church authorities. Tradition outside the Bible. Or there are other people who take a different view, who get revelations, who keep getting told what God says and so forth and so on. You know, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. No. What we say is the Bible alone. Now, the lovely thing about that is how liberating it is. You see, you've got the Bible. You can read it. You can come here every Sunday, I hope you do, and get taught the Bible. There's no mystery there. And what God tells you in his word is the same as what he tells me. Isn't that good? He doesn't give us different messages. He tells the same thing to each of us. It's in the Bible alone. And when you put all those alones together, you get to the glory of God alone. Because ultimately, everything is to his glory, praise and honor. And the trouble with the medieval church and the trouble with much of our human religion is that because we put ourselves at the center of it, because we believe in our own capacity, because we believe in our own religions, or because we believe that we are so important, we take glory from God. But the wonderful thing about the gospel that's in the Bible is that it gives all glory to God. My salvation, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. Naked, come to him for dress, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. All glory to God, not to self. So there you are. That's the great message of this Protestant Reformation. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, glory alone. Now, last time I think I mentioned to you Christian arithmetic. I'll tell you again. In Christian arithmetic, to add is to subtract. It has to be Christian arithmetic because you wouldn't be taught that at school. To add is to subtract. That is to say, yes, if you have Christ and then you add to Christ, you are destroying Christ. If you have the Bible and you keep adding to the Bible, you're destroying the Bible. To add is to subtract. If you have milk, you don't add oil. To add is to subtract. And that's why the great word alone is found there. Now, I hope all that is perfectly clear, because so far we haven't made any progress at all. That was last week. Now we turn to the progress. Because after a little while, virtually at the same time, the reformers, the Protestant reformers, as they began to look and study the Bible, they recognized that these were the great gospel truths, but there were some elements that if you took them the wrong way, would endanger the truth. And so they also brought out certain other facts that were really important from the Bible in order to safeguard the truth of the gospel that they'd found in the Bible. And here's where we come to why particularly some of us call ourselves Reformed. We're in the camp of our struggle to protect the gospel puts us in this particular camp. In order to illustrate this, I'm going to take you to the Epistle to the Ephesians, 1066 in your Bible. Or if you've got an electronic Bible, heaven only knows where it is. Okay, Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and what Ephesians says to us to help us to understand this. Okay, and here are the points that particularly Reformed Christians, I don't mean Christians who are Reformed like alcoholics are Reformed, I mean Christians who belong to this camp called the Reformed camp. Sometimes we are called, I'm one of this, sometimes we call Calvinistic Christians because John Calvin was the great theologian to whom people look for this. But I'm not so keen on the word Calvinistic. I like John Calvin, but I don't think he was the Pope. I don't think he was always, right. And the Anglican Church is in its 39 articles. It's a Reformed church. So because I'm an Anglican, I am Reformed, although not all Anglicans would agree with that. Okay, so here are the points that we need to make as we hear this. Have a look, if you've got the Bible open, and I hope you've got access to the Bible there, Ephesians chapter 2. Does anyone want a Bible? Because there are Bibles at the back. Has anyone not got access to a Bible that it might be helpful? Dave Jensen's going to rush around giving out Bibles if need be. So just wave at him and he'll give it to you. And there are other guys doing it as well. Now have a look at chapter 2. Because the first thing to notice is what the situation is as far as the human race is concerned. Okay, chapter 2. As for you, now look at how it describes humanity that doesn't know God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the evil one, Satan, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient, those who don't follow the way of God. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. Now, this is a pretty grim picture of human life outside of God. Please notice the great word that it begins with, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, last week I made the point, and it's making it here. When the Bible describes our problem, our spiritual problem, it doesn't say so much we're sick and need to be cured as we're dead and we need to be resurrected. If you're sick, you can do something about it. If you're dead, basically, no. No. So our problem is, because of our sin and because of the evil one who has us in his grip, the father of lies, we are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, or transgressions, breaches of God's law, and sin. Now please notice, he not only has us in the grip of the evil powers there, who blind us to the truth, but also notice how he describes our inner life here. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. The word flesh there means that part in us which is biased against God. Our evil hearts. Our evil hearts, really. And following its desires and thoughts. Now notice how deep it goes here. It's not just saying, right, you're going along and you see, you've got a choice before you of being good or bad, and you just choose good sometimes and you choose bad sometimes. No, it's saying that even our desires can be sinful. Not all desires. I saw some strawberries being cut up tonight and I desired them. I don't regard that as sinful, just wisdom. But we do have evil desires. All of us do. And the Bible goes very deep here. It's not just evil choices, it's evil desires which create evil choices. We are beaten before we begin. It's a bit like playing one of the Williams sisters tennis. You wouldn't even bother go on the court. What would be the point? They would demolish you. You know that, chaps. Well, our evil desires, our sinful hearts, have beaten us before we begin. It's not a matter of us taking the right medicine and making ourselves well again. We are dead. We are helpless. We are lost. We are blind. The Bible has all sorts of ways of describing the hopelessness of the human race before God. And notice how it describes it here furthermore in verse, is it verse 4? Verse 3, like the rest of humankind, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In other words, well, our future was God's wrath, judgment and hell. And we deserve it because of our antagonism to God. We have divorced God. We will now face the wrath of God and the judgment of God. That's who we are. So the picture is as bleak as it could be. We are dead. Now, we need to say this because in some Christian thinking, the situation is not quite as bad as that. And this is what makes particularly, in my opinion, the need to be reformed in our thinking. Because in other Christian traditions, and even some Protestant traditions, the situation is not quite as bad. We are sinful. We do commit sin. But you might overcome it. It's a matter of choice, not merely of desire. And some Christians come to a less drastic view of how sinful we are. But you see, if you want to guard the gospel, I think you've got to understand the gospel is a gospel to people who are dead. Okay, second point. One of the most astonishing things about the Bible is that from the very, very opening, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it portrays God as the king of the universe. The technical words that's used for this is that he is sovereign. He is the sovereign God. He is in charge of all things. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground that God does not know it. God clothes the lilies of the field. God is in our... God knows who you are before you're born. God supervises everything about you. God is the master. Isaiah chapter 10 refers to the way the Assyrians, the great and mighty army of Assyrians, are sort of doing terrible trouble everywhere. But God is in charge. They don't know it, but they're doing his will. And so in page after page after page of the Bible, you are introduced to one God, contrary to the most human beings who think there are many gods, one God who is the sovereign God who rules over all things. That's who God is. Now in this passage here, Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see just a little description of such of God like that. Have a look at verse 11. Where it says, in him, we'll come back to this in a minute, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. The will of God is what lies behind all things. Good news, huh? Otherwise the world's out of control. But no. Remember, there's a lovely bit in Genesis 45, isn't it, where Joseph meets his brothers. Remember, the brothers have really been pretty nasty to Joseph. And suddenly they realize that Joseph's in charge of Egypt these days under the Pharaoh. And they're in big trouble. And Joseph could really, really make life very, very difficult for them. And he reveals who he is. And they are frightened. But he says to them, don't fear. You meant it to me for evil when you sent me here. But God meant it for good. God even took the wickedness of the brothers and turned it to good. Or Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, you put him to death by crucifying him. But God meant it for the salvation of the world. God is even in charge. God is even in charge of evil and will not let evil triumph. Look at again how it describes it. He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. He is in charge. Great news. Now look at his plan as to what he's going to do. At verse 10, his plan is to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. He'll do it when he's ready to bring into unity all things in heaven and earth under Christ. That's God's great plan. And God can do it because God is sovereign. And again, Christians don't always understand this as they might. I can remember sort of when I was introduced to this idea, really I'd been reading my Bible, but I was introduced to this idea when I was in first year at Moore College by Dr. Knox, who was the principal. And he showed us patiently in passage after passage that I wasn't in charge of the world, God is in charge of the world. And I can trust him because his plan is to bring everything into fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's his great plan, and he will make it happen. Yes, through the disasters and problems and turmoils of history, but he will still bring it to pass. This very day I was talking to a husband and wife, a mother and father who just lost their 16-year-old to cancer. And of course they said, we don't know why. We don't know why God has allowed this. We know, however, they said, we will know why. And perhaps the answer won't be that important when we are reunited with him. We are trusting God completely for his wisdom in this whole matter. We have entrusted our boy to him. And he trusted the living God, because he knows that God is in charge. Do you think God's stronger than cancer? Yes. Do you think God knows what he's doing? Yes. It doesn't mean there's no problems and difficulties in life, because after all, we have turned our backs on the living God. That's the sort of world we're living in because we chose to do that. But God is not going to be beaten by this, because God is in charge of all things. He's in charge of all things. Let me say that when Christy and I were married some years ago, That's a sort of joke, but I'll tell her later. At our wedding, the minister, the text wasn't the usual text of the, you know, about marriage. The minister chose Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I thought, what? That's not a very romantic text for a wedding, sir. But I can tell you we have been so thankful that in case after case, we've had our ups and downs. Let me tell you, I don't mean us as a couple, we've been perfect. But sometimes in family life, as you can imagine, we've had our difficulties. Real difficulties. We've had our losses and our pain and our suffering. Our first grandchild died at birth. When I say 24 grandchildren, I mean 23 living. Well, 24 living, but one of them in heaven. But again and again, all things work together for good to those who love God. What would you rather, a world where God is not really in charge of everything, or a world in which God is in charge of everything and will bring his good purpose out of it? Which one would you prefer, I wonder? So God is in charge of all things. And this is one of the things that, again, Christians sometimes differ on, and it is particularly the Reformed Christians, the Calvinistic Christians, who press the sovereignty of God in all things. Christ saves his people. Now, the death of Jesus, as the Bible tells us, is for the world. The death of Jesus takes away the sins of the world. That's clear. But there is another thing about the death of Jesus, that in the death of Jesus, yes, he died sufficiently to take away the sins of all. But he died purposefully for his people. Have a look at Ephesians 5 now. Turn the page over to Ephesians 5. And he's really talking about, well, he's talking about marriage here, but he's really talking about Christ and his church. That's the real subject. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. No, sorry, look at verse 23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And here's these beautiful words, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Yes, it's true that the death of Jesus, of course, is sufficient to save the sins of the whole world, but it was focused on his church, his people. If you are one of his, you belong to him through faith in him, you are joined to Jesus, you are in Christ, then you are indissolubly connected to your brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And it is especially for his bride that he died. Now, his death has other consequences, but he especially loved his people and died for them. And that's what this text is saying. Not all that the Bible says on this subject, but it's reminding us that Christ deliberately saved a people. Grace, turn the page. Now, you've already seen one of the most provocative words in the Bible. Okay, and it's here in chapter 1, isn't it? And verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And think of what it's saying. He chose us before the creation of the world in his own eternity with an end in mind. He chose us so that we would be united with the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory right back down here in a time yet to come. He chose us in him that we may be united with him and glorified with him. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before you'd done anything, good or bad. He chose you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? You see, just of your own natural strength, would you have chosen him? No. The human race disappears when God makes his appearance. The human race acts like those cockroaches which we have in the eastern suburbs, which you don't have out here. But, you know, you turn the light on and they scuttle, yes? Well, that's the human race. When the light turns on and God is there, the human race scuttles down the drain. That's what we don't like it. We run away from him. And the only way, if you belong to Jesus, the only way in which you belong to him is when he has reached out his hand for you. Sorry, don't think of cockroaches now. Think of people. When he reached out his hand, took you by the hand, and brought you home. Look, there's a marvelous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. That's one of my favorites. It says, for the light has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God turned the light on and you saw Jesus. You saw the face of Jesus and you believed in him. Even faith itself is a gift given to those whom God has chosen. Now you say to me, oh, that sounds very, very strange. How many has God chosen? I don't know, but I know this. There's a vast multitude. How many are saved without being chosen? And if there was anyone who said, well, I'm not one of the ones you chose, God, but I'd like to be a Christian, would God accept them? Yes. Has there ever been such a one? No. Because we're not built. That's not us. This is the glory of his salvation, that when he saves, he dies for us on the cross, and then by the power of his Holy Spirit, according to his choice made before all time, he chose us and brought us to himself. And that's when we sing Nothing in My Hand, when we sing Amazing Grace, that's what we're saying. Because the man who wrote Amazing Grace belonged to the Reformed group of the church. And that's what he's saying. Now have a look again at verse 11. In him you are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You belong to Jesus, you've been predestined. Now, some people, Christians read this and they say, oh, surely that can't be the case. Surely we've got to have some choice and in this matter and so forth and so on. And yes, I chose God, that's true. I remember the day I did. It was April the 20th, 1959, and I chose God at the showground, the old showground, and I can remember making my decision for God. But in the end, I discovered that when I chose him, it was because he chose me. Yes, he didn't bypass my faculties. He didn't bypass my listening ear. He didn't bypass the preacher. Had to be in English so I could understand it. Yes, he used all the ordinary methods, but it was he who was in charge of all the ordinary methods. When I chose him, it was the most wonderful thing. I thought, I'm choosing God. And then I discovered it was because he chose me first, which is even more wonderful. And so his choice and my choice belong together. Do you see? It's not as though he chooses and I don't get a say in it. No, the way he brings his choice to pass is to awaken in me my choice of him. And that is how he saves us. Now, many Christians reading this rebel against it. They don't like the idea of election and predestination. They see the problems that you may be seeing with it as well. And they say, oh no, that can't be true. And so they think that when the Bible talks about predestination, I do this in order to irritate the people doing the video down the back, just to make sure they're awake. When they talk about predestination, they say, well, no, surely the Bible doesn't mean that. Surely it means that God looked down through history, peered down, and he looked at the human race down here in history, and he saw the ones who would choose him, and they're the ones he chose. In other words, he chose the people he knew were going to choose him. But that's not what the word means, first. No. That's not what the Bible's saying. No. And you see the problem with that. If that is so, then somehow I can say to myself, aren't I clever? I chose God. Aren't I good? I chose God. I may not have done much else, Lord, but I certainly chose you. What would that do? It would boost the ego of the human race as though we are clever enough to do the right thing, when in fact it's God who does it from beginning to end. Nothing in my hand I bring, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's it. To the praise, and only thus is all things done to his praise and honour and glory. Now have a look at Ephesians 2, where he spells out what happens. He says, you were dead, he says. Right. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace, not human effort. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this isn't from yourself, it's a gift from God. So yes, you have to have faith, and when you have it, you discover it's a gift. Not by works, not by works, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Christine and I often turn that into a prayer. We begin the day and we say, dear God, help us to find and do the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in today. He's already had them prepared. He knows where they are. Now let's have the joy of finding them and doing them. And when we do, we say, aren't we clever? We've found them. No. Isn't God good that he showed them to us? We say, aren't we good that we do these good works? No, we're not good. But God mercifully, by the power of his Holy Spirit, enables us. We say, oh, well, God will do it all, therefore we just relax and he'll do everything. No, that's not how God works. I'll give you another piece of Christian arithmetic. Are you ready? Remember the first bit? To add is to subtract. Now here's the next bit. It's 100% God and 100% us. Don't ever come back to God and say, oh, well, I'm just waiting for you to do this good work in me. I'm going to relax and let you do it. No, that's not how God does things. He expects you to put every effort into doing good works. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Don't you dare come to God and say, oh, I'm just waiting for you to make me do it. No, that's not how it's done. It's up to you to use every effort in following God. That's what the Bible tells us in page after page after page. And when you have made all that effort, when you've done it all, you turn to God and say, oh, you did that, don't you? Because in the end, what gave you the will to do it? What gave you the strength to do it? What gave you the power to do it? Who gave you the wisdom to do it? Who enabled, who gave you the good work to do in the first place? It's all God. It's 100% us and 100% God. All praise to God. And that's how it works. That's what God does. Work out your own salvation. This is Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy. Oh, it goes on, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's all us, but it's all God who enables it to be all us. See? Okay, I hope that's helpful. All right, well, it's these points that John Calvin and the Reformed tradition understand to be so important. And finally, that God guards his own. Have a look at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1, where he says, and you, verse 13, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. If God has elected you, if God has predestined you, you won't fall. You won't falter. You're not going to slip away. He will hold you to the end, if that's his purpose and will. Mind you must do it too. because you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's how God does it. But in the end, it's him doing it. See the point? And you'll be kept until the end. Not one will escape, will fall out of my hand, says Jesus in, what is it, John 10, isn't it? Okay. Now, I've called this a flower. Time's got away. I won't explain that to you. It's just a little acronym, little sort of set of letters that people use. The flower is tulip. If you're interested, you can ask me later. Protestants have tended to divide about these things sometimes. The great evangelist, the founder of the Methodist, John Wesley, took a different view from the one I've just been telling you. He really took the view that sin was perhaps not so bad. He really took the view that that yes, God is in charge, but we have to choose God. He really took the view that that salvation is available to all, and predestination is a matter of God seeing who would respond to him. So he took a different view. John Wesley was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. Okay? I'm saying that to you because he's a far greater Christian than I am. A wonderful man. And sometimes when we differ from each other on these points, we can fight each other, not recognizing the good that is in the other person and what they've done. And in those days, there were two great evangelists. There's a man called John Wesley, I've just spoken of, a man called George Whitfield, also a great, great evangelist. And he was reformed. He believed the sort of things I'm saying. But the two of them agreed to work together. And it's a very wonderful thing that in my experience, so many Christians who believe both these things, there's a technical name for this, there's Arminian Christians after a man called Arminius, Arminian and Reformed, just to let you know the technical names. And it's very wonderful that Arminian Christians and Calvinistic or Reformed Christians are so often found working together for the glory of God, even though we disagree on some of these pretty important matters, but they're not the same as quite the first ones, the great alones. These are the ones that guard the great alones and help the great alones to be properly understood. I hope I've made myself clear there. Now, I did have a third section here called Living the Truth, and that would take another hour, so I don't know that we'll go there. Living the Truth, the Power of Assurance. Let me just at least mention that to you. That was a word that we're just talking beforehand, weren't we? And the word assurance came out. That was interesting. Because one of the great gifts of the gospel is assurance. And in Roman Catholic theology, in the Council of Trent, for example, it said you're not allowed to have assurance. And that's logical. Because if in your system you have some place that allows for human effort, then how can you be sure that you've made enough effort? If it depends on you to some extent, then you can't ever be absolutely sure. You have to wait until the end. But if you believe, as I believe, and Martin Luther and John Calvin believed, if you believe that it's all of Christ, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe in the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe it's nothing to do, it's not my effort, but him, then you may have what's called assurance, a deep and certain knowledge already of what the day of judgment is holding for you, namely justification, forgiveness, righteousness. You can believe this already because it's true already. You can have that assurance of salvation if it doesn't depend on you. If it depends on you, you can't have it. But if you're not being saved by good works, then assurance is a real possibility. In my opinion, even amongst the Protestant churches, these days this is little understood. And one of the things we see in the Protestant churches these days, broadly speaking Protestant churches, is a hunger for assurance. And people are desperate for miracles, for example. If only I could have a miracle. If only I could see someone healed. If only I could speak in tongues. If only I could have an experience of God. If only I could stand and sing with other people for an hour and a half. I would just sense God. And if only there was someone out the front called a worship leader who would take me into the very presence of God, I would sense God and I'd be right for the rest of the week. And I would say to you, I think that comes out of lack of assurance. I think it's not good, because God has already given us assurance. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And even in the midst of trial and trouble and stress and strain, we know God. We have him as our heavenly Father. And when the devil speaks to us and says, oh, you know, you've done the wrong thing there, we turn to the cross of Christ and receive assurance once more of our salvation. And when we look at the world and we go through the world and bad things happen, good things happen, indifferent things happen, but we know God is in charge of everything every day. And if you have a deep sense of the sovereignty of God with assurance at its heart, and if you know that your worship leader is not the chap who happens to be a good guitarist, I don't know how they can call themselves worship leaders. We only have one worship leader. His name's Jesus. He leads us in the worship of God. He is our mediator. I don't understand it. And if we think somehow that, you know, endless singing is going to give us an experience of God, no, we have experience of God all the time, because God is sovereign. He is my heavenly Father through Jesus. We have assurance of salvation. And then, and this is what I was going to say, but I'm not going to go there. Assurance, true assurance, is a powerhouse for Christian living. And it's interesting that those who have understood this doctrine, those who have, the Reformed Christians, have been so powerful in transforming this world. Partly responsible for the growth of modern science, for example. Partly, muchly involved in Christian mission. Filled with faith, hope, and love. Building churches, preaching the gospel, changing the world. And I think this comes out of the powerhouse of Christian assurance, which you can have because you're trusting in Jesus to take away your sins. Okay, let's pray. Pause for a moment and then we'll have question and answers. Okay? Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And we remember before you that that good is not simply finding parking spots or other banal things. It's really being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day by day, so that we will have the extraordinary experience when we see him of being like him. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with such trust and confidence in you, such trust and confidence in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be empowered to live for Christ day by day, seeking and finding the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in. And we pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Hi. The question is, in Romans 3:10 it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. But we see in scriptures God pointing some people righteous. For example, Ezekiel 14:14 it says, Noah, Daniel, and Job are righteous. And James 3:16 it says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. On what basis God is calling these people righteous?
Thank you. Before you go, you can allow the microphone back to Stephen just for a second, because I'm going to ask you a question. Are you ready?
No.
Are you righteous?
No.
That's true. And there's another truth, though, too. Would you like to say yes?
Yes, because what Christ righteousness put into my account.
Correct. You are righteous. Thank you. I knew you'd know the answer. No, you're not righteous. You're a sinner, like the rest of us. On the other hand, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to you. You are righteous in him. And therefore, I believe that's the same as the Old Testament saints. We look back to Christ. They looked forward to Christ. They could hardly see him. You know, from their point of view, they were looking like this. But their faith in the promises of God, which culminated in Jesus Christ, meant that they too were declared righteous in his sight. Now, there's a secondary sense in the word which the word righteous is used in the whole of the Bible, and that is after you have become a Christian, there is a change in your life. And you do, and I know, although you say, no, I'm not righteous, that's true, but on the other hand, as you walk the Christian life, by God's Spirit, you adopt habits of righteousness and holiness. God be pleased. And in that sense, occasionally the Bible will also speak of a person and say, that's a righteous person. Not meaning pure, holy, perfect, but meaning is growing into Christ-likeness. So both those senses you can use. Thank you for that question. Okay. Here it is. Yes. Hi. Is this Nick?
Yes, it is.
How did I guess?
Good memory. Just a very good memory. So my question
is... Well, that's not true. But go on.
My question is, with the concept of predestination or, you know, that God chose us before time, why would God choose a select number of people? Like, why wouldn't God want all people to come to know him? Like, it kind of suggests that he almost doesn't want everyone to come to him if he doesn't choose everyone.
Okay, now, does the Bible answer that question? It does? Where? Yes, what's it say? But that all should come to repentance. So the will of God... Thank you. I'd forgotten that verse, but don't tell anyone. You can say that the will of God, Acts 17 says this too, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And should any such repent, they will be saved, because the death of Christ is sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world. That is true. So God's expressed will is that you should repent and come to me. When people don't, it adds to their condemnation. It adds to the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of human beings that people will not do that. And no one could look God in the face and say, oh, it was your fault. No, because it's our fault. He did not have to save anyone. Not a single one did he have to save. That he has saved uncounted millions is wonderful. That he doesn't save all, I don't know. But we will know in the end when we see it will all work. All things are going to be united in Christ Jesus, and we are going to, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we will then say, ah, this has worked to the glory of God, which is the supreme aim of the universe. Other than that, I don't know. Nor do I know how many he has chosen. But not all. Yes, sir.
G'day. Question about the Reformation. So I work with some guys at work, and they always sort of jib me to say that Reformation only occurred because King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife,
yes,
right?
Yes.
If you're going to try to answer that in like sort of 60 seconds or less, how would you do that?
Well, are they complete ignoramuses? What knowledge
They're non-Christians. They're just, you know, jibbing me, just trying to pay me out a bit. But I could give them a half an hour answer, but if I was going to answer them succinctly, would you...
It just depends on how you want to do this, whether you want to sort of... or whatever. But, among other things, Henry VIII had a title which was given to him by the Pope, Defender of the Faith. Henry VIII was against the Reformation. Now, as it came to him from the continent of Europe, yes, it suited him, marriage-wise, when the Pope, for political reasons, got in the way of his wanting to annul one marriage and move another. It was all politics. It suited him to make a break with the papacy, that's true. But that's not the same thing as the Reformation. And the Reformation came from Martin Luther and John Calvin, who had nothing to do with England and Pope and Henry VIII. And the ones in England that were for the Reformation, like William Tyndale, were burnt by Henry VIII. So, you know, it's all historical nonsense. But I tell you what, you can also say that if they give you time, and they're not going to give you time, they're frightened, you might be right. what you need to say is, yeah, it's wonderful that God is such a God that he will take and use even Henry VIII to do his will. And he triumphed in England through such a rotter as Henry VIII. What a God we serve. So, but they'll only give you a minute. So try your hardest and keep going. I often find when people are being... It's sometimes good to ask a question rather than to hit them, but to reveal their ignorance. So there we are. Defender of faith. A title given to Henry VIII by the Pope. Yep. Sir.
Hello, my name's Rick.
Yes, Rick.
As you've explained, in the middle evil days, the Bible wasn't been able to read by the common man. How did the people of those days have any chance to understand the truth of the Bible? And part two of the question is, in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was a Roman Catholic once, I wasn't explained the Bible clearly like I was by Regalia. Today's Roman Catholics, how do they get a chance to understand the truth?
Well, two things here, brother. First of all, this is the... I pray every Tuesday for the Archbishop, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Sydney, who's a lovely man. Okay. Archbishop Fisher. I pray for him every Tuesday. What's his name? It is Fisher, isn't it? Anyhow, but this is my... Yeah, he's a lovely man. And so forth and so on. So two things here. First of all... it is unfortunate that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church deeply obscures the gospel. And that is a deep tragedy which has left so many people in darkness. And that's awful. On the other hand, there is enough of the gospel in Catholicism for some people, and I believe this is true, to be genuine Christians. Confused perhaps, doubtful perhaps, but actually born-again Christians. And I think we will find them in the Roman Catholic Church because they believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity and humanity of Christ. They believe in the infallibility of the Bible. There's so much about Roman Catholicism that is good and true that there is enough there for a person searching to come to know the Lord. But I agonize over the many people who sit in darkness because the truth is not taught. The truth of God's marvellous grace is not taught in the way it should be taught. Yeah. So we can pray for Reformation to continue and for the Roman Catholic Church to change and to become, change more, because the Bible is more open now and more available to Roman Catholics than it ever was before. Praise God. That's good news. Yeah. Okay. Anthony Fisher, that's his name, isn't it? Yes. Cut that out of the video. Yeah.
Yes. Very quickly, hands first up name? If you wanted to know what tulip meant. Does anyone want to know? Is it just me? Anyone else want to know what the tulip thing was? Excellent, thank you. That's enough for me. Could you just quickly go through
what's
tulip?
Your first name again?
Teresa.
Teresa, are you in charge of this entire meeting? I can see this.
I'm very bold. Very
not
bold.
At all. In theology, the word tulip has been taken as a shorthand way of referring to Reformed Calvinistic Christianity or the essential teachings of it. Okay, and it's often called the 5 points of Calvinism. I myself could live perfectly happy without having ever heard the word tulip. It's just one of those things. It's a handy way for people to pass exams because there's 5 letters. Now, the 5 letters stand for, ready, T, total depravity. In other words, our doctrine that we're not completely sinful, but that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, total depravity. You, unconditional election. In other words, you're predestined not because God can see you're a good person or a wise person or a lovely person, but simply because God chooses you out of his own mercy and love. Unconditional election. Tulip, L, is what the word. This is the bad one. It's not bad. It's the truth, but it's unfortunate that the words are used. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. Now that's so easily misunderstood. It doesn't mean that Christ's death was not sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world. The Bible says it was. But what it's getting at is what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that Christ, of course, died for the sins of the whole world, but he died in particular for his church. He had a purpose in it, and he was saving his people. Okay? So it's called limited atonement. I'd rather it wasn't, but that's what it's called for exam purposes. I stands for irresistible grace. In other words, when you become a Christian, you can't resist him. He gives you the gift of faith. And you believe in him. It's all of him, not of you. That's what it's getting at. Irresistible grace. Whereas in some Christian teaching, grace is resistible. You can say no to God. Well, many people do say no to God, of course, but if God is choosing you and calling you, he will bring you. Thank God. Otherwise, I wouldn't have made it. I wouldn't have made it if it had not been for irresistible grace. And then P stands for perseverance. In other words, God will keep his elect to the end so they may be saved. So there you are, Tulip. Not at all. Pass exams. Okay. Yes. But just be careful. Be careful of these sort of little summaries. They don't get to the heart of the matter. And particularly the phrase limited atonement is a bit of a dangerous one, actually, I think. It's a truth, but it's a dangerous way of putting the truth. Yes, ma'am.
There you go.
This is... There's Mike. Yes, Jenny.
Thanks. You were saying a prayer or quoting from the Bible. I'm not sure, but I'd like to know where you got it from. Nothing to do I have to give, blah, blah, blah.
Okay, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's not in the Bible. It's a great old hymn. Okay. That's not the first verse. What's the first verse?
Rock of Ages, isn't
Rock
it?
Of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And that was a man called Augustus. Top lady. Odd name, but nonetheless. And he didn't like John Wesley. How could he not like? Well, he was Reformed and John Wesley was Arminian. And so sad, isn't it? But nonetheless, they were both great men. Yeah. Okay, someone else. Now, Stephen wanted to ask again, but
Stephen's
already
asked one. Does anyone have another question before I go to Stephen, who hasn't asked a question? Well, we might end with this question from Stephen, because we're running out of time. Thank you very much, Stephen.
Can you please explain 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42?
Sure.
It is...
Just read it for the rest of the group.
The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable.
Which better than is not clear?
The 42. The 42.
Which is?
So will it be with the resurrection of the dead.
Yes. Okay. The sun is different in the glory. Can I explain this? I wasn't paid to do this. Let me think about it. As you know, the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection from the dead. It is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for it is his resurrection on which our resurrection is based. Of course, his resurrection doesn't prove his deity, it proves his humanity, because God doesn't need to be resurrected. It is we who need to be resurrected, and Jesus is the first of us. Isn't that wonderful? He's the first one of us. He always is going to be one of us. Because that's what he's going to be. Now, obviously, people were raising at that point. Well, sorry, let me go back. In the ancient world, most people believed in life after death. That wasn't the issue. They believed that when you died, your soul went up to heaven and your body was just corrupted and disappeared. But the Jews and then Jesus and the Christians believed, no. See, in the ancient world, the body was regarded as dispensable and disposable and not very good and a bit ugly and horrible. Whereas the Jews and the Christians, having read their Bible and discovered that God had created the body in all its marvel and splendor, believed that our future was not a sort of a disembodied soul floating around like air, but a re-embodied person, that you are going to have a resurrection body. Connected to your body in some way, but different from it, because just as you put it, just as you might put a seed into the ground and it'll grow into an oak tree, so will be the difference between the body that you now have and the body that will be, the glorious body that God intends to give his people when the resurrection occurs. Now, Paul, in quoting this, is trying to say to us, there is a resurrection of the body, but don't be misled. Just as you know, there's life here on earth, but think of the stars and the sun and so forth and so on. So is the contrast between what now is and what will be. And the key point he makes there, of course, is not so much the analogy of the stars and the suns as to what he says. You put something into the earth that's corruptible. But when God raises you from the dead, you are going to be incorruptible. Your body will never, ever again be subject to death, because your body is going to be incorruptible. Now, two things here, because I know the boss wishes to close us down. But two things here. In the ancient world, again, some of the early Christians thought, well, the most perfect thing, this goes well beyond what you've asked. You know, I like this story, that's all. The most perfect thing on earth is a sphere. And so the resurrection body was going to be spherical. And a number of us have been working on this already, as you can tell. That was just the way they thought. It's not true. But the other thing is, I heard just today, I mentioned to you that 16-year-old that died of cancer last week and related to me. And his mother told me today how he had been reading the Bible for himself. And of course, as a 16-year-old, he hadn't read the whole Bible yet. And so he was reading a Bible for himself, and he came across 1 Corinthians 15. He knew he was going to die. And he came across 1 Corinthians 15, and he rang his mother and he said, you know what it says? And he quoted it. And he particularly quoted the bit that says, and death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is the law. But then, thanks be to God that the victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that marvelous that the gospel is a gospel of such hope that you and I will be, all people will be resurrected, you and I will be resurrected, and we will be like him. And our body will be incorruptible. That's what I think it'll be good again. But if you want to know what the body, resurrection body, is going to be like, well, you can't imagine it. It'll be like the stars. It'll be, you know, all glorious. Okay, David, Mark, Jensen, over to you.
Thank you. Friends, why don't we close in prayer? Father, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness that all of us in this room, Lord, we are wretches. You know, we are those cockroaches, aren't we? The way we sin and the way we reject you, but you love us. And Lord, if we know you here tonight, if you are our Lord and Saviour, then you have chosen us. And we know that tonight, not because of anything we've done, but because you are love and you have loved us. And you seek to glorify your name. Father, I pray tonight that we could continue to grow in our knowledge for and love in Jesus, continue to grow in our likeness of him. Lord, and as we continue to learn about him, we can continue to be transformed more and more, or leading to that glorious day of resurrection. Father, we pray all of this through the name of your Son, the risen King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Friends, put your hands together.